Good morning, friends, and welcome to the Gospel of Grace broadcast. We are thankful to have the opportunity to bring to you, after 30 years of broadcasting, the reassuring message of God's free and sovereign grace. This broadcast is sponsored by the McClenny Primitive Baptist Church. You can receive additional information about this ministry and the doctrines of grace at www.mcclennypbc.com or by calling 904-259-7806. Pray as we go forward together this morning into God's Word. Please stay tuned for another message of God's free and sovereign grace.
And the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, in looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? And they said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? And he saith unto them, Come and see. And they came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day. For it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is, by interpretation, a stone. In those few short verses, we have the beginning of the New Testament church, the calling of the Savior's first disciples. These first three disciples are Andrew and his brother Simon, the third disciple, that unnamed man who with Andrew left John the Baptist and followed Jesus, was probably the Apostle John, who always preferred to conceal his identity, never referring to himself by name. And as we look at this passage of Scripture together, we'll call several things to your attention. First of all, last week we mentioned Behold the Lamb, faithful preaching in verses 35 through 37. An example of faithful preaching by a faithful man of God. It appears that no one heard his message. No one began following Christ. None obeyed the preacher. None believed on the Son of God. What did John do? Did he quit preaching? No. Did he decide that preaching was now out of date, that educated people required something more than preaching? No. John just kept on doing what he'd been doing, what he was sent to do. The next day, he saw the Savior passing by, and again, he pointed to him and cried, Behold the Lamb of God. And that's a great lesson for all of God's ministers today. Let every preacher of the gospel patiently continue in that labor, preaching Christ. Preach him again and again and again. The Lamb of God who takes away our sin. The story of grace must be told repeatedly, line upon line and precept upon precept. God's word will not return unto him void. Now, we want to move ahead and notice the two disciples that are mentioned here as a picture of true discipleship. We're told that these two men followed Jesus. The Savior graciously received them and made himself known to them as they followed him. This was the most blessed day of their lives. From that day on, these two men were Christ's men. They took up the cross and they followed him. They continued on with him in his temptations. They followed him wherever he went. They became chosen apostles, master builders in the temple of grace. Discipleship is following Christ, no more and no less than following Christ. Believers, disciples are people who follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And we seek in all things to follow the doctrine of Christ, the example of Christ, by the Spirit of Christ. True disciples are people who follow Christ and they follow him to the end. Now notice Christ's abode. We see these two disciples as they are received and taught by the Master in verses 38 and 39. Then Jesus turned, he saw them following them, saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? And he saith unto them, These precious words, beloved, come and see. Oh, how sweet it is to have the Master say, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and they abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. I would have loved to have heard their conversation that day, wouldn't you? The Master asked him what they were seeking, not because Christ didn't have the information, but because they needed to know. Take the Savior's question personally, beloved. What seek ye? What is it that you're seeking? And watch their answer. It may seem strange, the response that they give. To others, it is the very response of their own hearts. They said, and this is the thing we must know, Master, where dwellest thou? Is that the earnest quest of your soul? Do you ever cry out like Job did? Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. The Master says, Come and see. Come and follow me, and you shall see. Oh, my friends, do you know where Jesus dwells today? I can tell you where Jesus dwells. Jesus dwells, his dwelling place is in his people. Listen to what he says in Isaiah 57. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, listen to this, with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Oh, friends, has God by his Spirit caused you to hear the Savior's voice? And regeneration and the power of the new birth? Has he broken you and made you contrite before him? Oh, my soul, what a blessed privilege for sinner men to be able to say that the triune God dwells in us. The heaven of heavens cannot contain our God, the infinite spirit, yet he promises to dwell with his people on the earth. The brokenhearted, the humble, the contrite in a very special way. Oh, for grace that we might be brokenhearted, that we might be contrite, that we might have the humility of mind and soul, that God would be pleased to manifestly dwell with us. If we are God's, then our bodies are the temple of God who dwells in us. And still, beloved, there's more. Another of the Lord's dwelling places, our meeting place, where the collective body of believers come together on the face of this earth, the church of the living God, the assembly of his saints in holy worship. The Lord is in the midst of them, as we see among as the Savior in the book of Revelation, as John writes to the seven churches of Asia. And they're represented in the beginning of the book of Revelation by seven candles on seven golden candlesticks. And the Savior is seen as walking in the midst of those candlesticks. Jesus walks among his church in a special way. He dwells there. There is only one place on the earth where God, our Savior, has promised to meet with and manifest himself to his people. That place is the assembly of his saints for public worship. Now listen, I enjoy fishing on the Ocklawaha River. Folks who know me know that I enjoy it. I go there and I find peace. But let me say this, I have never found the Lord on the Ocklawaha River. Though I see his creation, I've never found him on the Ocklawaha River like I have found him in the Assembly of the Saints when worship is taking place. They simply cannot be compared. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, David says, when God is dwelling with his church. Wherever such gatherings are found, the Spirit of the Lord's present, Christ our Savior is present, and our Heavenly Father is present, and it's the most beautiful place on the face of the earth. As beautiful as the river lilies are, as they bloom in the wild hibiscus, as they blossom along the banks of the clear waters of the Ocklawaha, they pale in comparison to the beauty of the Son of God and all of his resplendent glory as he makes himself known among the saints. Notice next, as soon as Andrew found Christ and where he abode, he became the faithful witness. Oh, what has happened to the church today? The church no longer believes in sharing its sweet testimony of grace. We no longer feel burdened and on fire to share, to go home to our friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for us. When's the last time you shared the glorious truth of the gospel of grace with someone who'd not previously been exposed? Oh, Andrew, my friends, he went out and found his brother Simon and brought him to where the Savior was. And Andrew saith to his brother Simon, we found the Messiah, the Christ. We found him of whom Moses and the prophets wrote. We have found him that was contained in the Old Testament, the Lamb of God, the woman's seed, Abraham's seed, the true Nazarite, Jehovah's servant, the firstborn, David's son, his Lord, God's salvation. Oh, unlike one who's expectedly heard good news, he ran to tell it to his brother. Andrew runs to Simon Peter, the one nearest and dearest to him. His heart was full of excitement. He'd spent the day with the Savior. He had to tell what he knew. And by his testimony, Peter receives gospel light. Clearly, Peter's already been born again. He's been seeking for the Messiah's, had his brother Andrew. Peter was aware. He was very clear about Old Testament scripture. But Peter found him gospelly by the testimony of his dear brother Andrew. And Peter saw no mighty miracle wrought. He was not convinced by any powerful reasoning of Andrew. He simply heard his brother tell him that he'd found the Savior. The simple testimony of a caring brother was the first link in the chain by which Peter was drawn gospelly and in truth to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, Andrew had to know his brother. Andrew had to know the impetuous Simon Peter. And he had to know that Peter would come to the forefront of matters and would take up the cause and would be outspoken in the first heard. He had to know that the apostle Peter, soon to be apostle Peter, the apostle with a foot-shaped mouth, would do all the talking, would be at the forefront, and yet Andrew regarded none of those things. He couldn't keep it to himself. He shared it with the Apostle Peter, who would be the Apostle Peter. May God the Holy Spirit make Andrews of all of his saints. Oh, my friends, how good would that be? How many might know the truth today that do not know the truth? The work of testifying the gospel of the grace of God should not be left to preachers alone. You know how doctors get referrals? You know how people end up in doctor's offices? Oftentimes it's just one person who was sick telling another person how they got better. That's all it is. You don't have to be able to tell the truth of God like your pastor can. All you have to be able to tell folks is that the blessed Son of God is preached at your church in all of his truth and all of his purity. And glorious things of God are spoken in Zion, the city of our God. Come and hear what great things the Lord has done for his children. All who've received mercy ought to find a tongue and declare what God has done for them. All who've been delivered from the power of darkness ought to go home to their friends and tell what great things God has done for them, as the Gadarene did in Mark chapter 5. Every one of us ought to be a truth teller of the truth claims of Christianity to our family, to our children, to our neighbors, and to our friends. Well, as Andrew said, we have found the Christ. Don't be afraid to make such a statement. All who have seen the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel and know that they've seen him in truth, we should be willing to share with others what great things the Lord has done for us. And so Peter is called by Andrew to come where the Lord Jesus Christ is. I want you to notice this. Peter receives four distinct calls, beginning with this call and one previous to this call. Prior to this, at some point, the Apostle Peter had learned to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And that comes as a result of being born again by the power of the Spirit of God. And that work is exclusively done through the immediate operation of the Spirit of God without the aid of the flesh. The Spirit of God, as the wind blows, the Spirit goes to wherever God's covenant people are. He finds them and quickens them and borns them all again by sovereign grace. And after they've been born again and made alive, then they can understand truth. Then they can learn about the Lord Jesus Christ. But they must be made spiritual in order to understand spiritual truths. The Apostle Paul is very clear as he writes to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, "For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they're foolishness unto him." Why is that? Because they're spiritually discerned. But when you're born again by the sovereign work of grace, then you can respond to the truth claims of God's word and others who are telling you about the truth of God. So the first call that we read of here, after Peter had been born again, the first call was Peter was called to be a disciple, a follower of Christ, by the testimony of his brother Andrew. That's what we have before us in John chapter 1. That's the beginning of his discipleship, not his relationship. The relationship began in regeneration and the new birth. But after we're born again, discipleship begins. The Lord Jesus Christ begins discipleship by teaching us the truth of his grace. He reveals himself to us as the Lamb of God and the truth of his grace. How he is the answer for our sins. And let me say, that is the only basis for discipleship. True discipleship is serving him, because we've learned, we've been taught in his word through gospel preaching that he is the answer for our sin. We don't serve him in order to get things from him, in order to get him to save us and to love us, but we serve him. We become disciples because we have learned that he has saved us. He has loved us with an everlasting love. After he's called to be a disciple, then in the fourth chapter of Matthew's gospel, Peter's called by the Lord Jesus Christ along with his brother Andrew to abandon all of his earthly pursuits and devote himself entirely to the cause of Christ as a preacher of the gospel with him. Both Peter and Andrew were believers, true disciples, before they were called to be preachers. They were industrious, laboring men, serving the Lord as fishermen when he called them to be fishers of men. Now, let me say this. Those men God puts into the work of the ministry are not to be lazy sluggards, but responsible men who are willing to work. The Apostle Paul tells the young preacher Timothy to count them worthy of double honor, which labor both in word and in doctrine. And the word labor means to the point of exhaustion. And so Peter was called to be a disciple. Then he's called to be a minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he receives another call. The Lord Jesus Christ called Peter to be an apostle. In Mark chapter 3, we see that some men God sets apart for very special purposes, for works which he alone can equip them for. And certainly that was true regarding the prophets and the apostles of old. Such men, being called of God to very great work, stand out in the forefront of the master's army. That means that they are sure to bear the full force and impact of Satan's assaults. And Peter was such a man, and he once failed and fell miserably as Satan understood strategically the threat that Peter was to his kingdom of darkness as a disciple, as a called minister, and especially as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Satan attempted to sift him as the Lord looked at the apostle Peter and told him at one point, when Satan was after Peter, he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." As he speaks to Peter, Satan was such an influence on Peter right then. He looked at him and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me. Thou savorest not the things of God, but of men." And then the Lord looked at Peter and he says, "Simon, Simon," called him by his old name, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired you to have you and to sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for thee that your faith fail thee not. And when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren." Let me say, if you've received a specific call of God to do work on his behalf in a strategic way, you can expect the onslaught of Satan. He's relentless. He's going to work on you. That's his call as an apostle. We've seen him called as a disciple. We've seen him called as a minister. We've seen him called as an apostle. And now in John 21, we read of Peter's final call. That is the faithful Savior, sweet, gracious call of restoration. That's his final call in this life. A call that every heaven-born soul is sure to need sooner or later, the call of restoration. Oh, blessed Savior, what reason we have today to lift our hearts with gratitude and to praise him, because he will never leave us to ourselves. And as he restored Peter from his horrible fall, so he alone is the restorer of our poor souls and our countless miserable falls. David said in Psalm 23, "He restoreth my soul. Have you ever need restoration? It's a great mercy of our God that we commonly fail to appreciate. It's a mercy that none of us are sufficiently thankful for, that the Lord graciously hedges us about with strong restraints of providence and amazing grace and keeps us from many sins, that gives Zion's enemies occasion to blaspheme our God and to mock his gospel. Thank God he plants fear and reverential awe deep in our hearts and keeps us from great acts of iniquity in our outward lives, and how we ought to thank him for his great mercy. Yet, my friends, it is true that sometimes a man who's found grace in the eyes of the Lord will sometimes be found, unfortunately, in a drunken stupor, with his shame uncovered and his sin exposed to the world, and the reprobate has a heyday in exposing that shame. Sometimes men and women of great faith will choose to pitch their tents toward Sodom as Lot did and choose to stay in the place of wickedness. Sometimes mighty Samson will lay his head in the lap of Delilah. It has happened to a man after God's own heart that he committed adultery, even murder, David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And sometimes even the wisest man on the face of the earth will bow to the will of wicked wives, as Solomon did. And once in a while, a great and truly faithful preacher of the gospel like Peter will deny the Lord. Such sad falls do occur, and they're plainly recorded in Scripture for our learning and our admonition. But the Lord is faithful. He restores our souls. Listen to what the book says in Proverbs 24. It says, a just man falleth seven times. Seven times, that is to say, in the totality of his being and all that he does. The righteous man, the just one, falls. But let me say, Christ is our keeper and the restorer of our souls. Though I love what Micah said. He said, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy, when I fall. I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. And in Peter's finally call in this world, in his final call in this world, it was called to restoration. And we read that account in John 21. But friends, I said that was his final call in this world. There's another call that is waiting on the Apostle Peter, thank God, and it's waiting on every child of God, but it's not in this world. Beloved, one day the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back, and he is going to call the Apostle Peter from the grave. He's going to say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. And in that glorious day, he will spare us as a man spares his son. In the morning of the resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to call. Job said, thou shalt call and I will answer. Thou shalt have a desire for the work of thine hands. That shall be the final call for the child of God. What a glorious, glorious study are the calls of God's saints. May you rejoice and find strength in a God who calls. Until next week, may he bless you all.
As we bid you farewell today, please remember to tune in next week to this channel at the same time for the Gospel of Grace broadcast. This broadcast is sponsored by the McClenny Primitive Baptist Church. You can receive additional information about this ministry and the doctrines of grace at www.mcclennypbc.com or by calling 904-259-7806. Please pray for us. And until next week, may the Lord richly bless you all is our prayer. WTRJ The Truth in Fruit Cove at 91.7.
Good morning. I'm Catherine Fonville, and I'm so glad you could join us this morning for the weekend edition of Paramount Message. We welcome you to listen to this sermon by my husband, Dr. John Fonville. At the end of this message, I will share more information about this morning's service. And now, here's Pastor John.
If you have your Bible, you can turn to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. If you're visiting with us today and you came here with your daughters and they're dancing or whatever, I'll just give you a quick synopsis of what we do as in our church is we basically just teach through books of the Bible. And so currently we're going through the book of Galatians, and we've been here for a while. But it's a powerful book. It is a call to live in freedom. Absolute freedom. It's a call to live in the freedom of the eternal favor that you have been given through Christ. And so in chapter 4 is where we are. Chapter 4, verses 12 to 20 is our section that we've been looking at. And if you'll just look there for a second, I'll just try to bring some of you up to speed to some of the immediate context so you get a little bit of flavor of what we've been looking at. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 12, Paul says, he says, "Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am." And in verses 12 to 20, that one phrase, "become as I am," is the whole point of that section. And that appeal you don't see this really in the English, but if you look at it in the Greek, you really see it. It is a passionate, personal appeal from a pastor who is begging and pleading with his people to live in freedom, to live in the freedom that God has given them, purchased through Christ. He's saying, "I want you to live in freedom the way I do. Even as a Jew, I don't live under the Mosaic covenant." The Mosaic covenant is a do this and live type of relationship with God. It's what we looked in the past weeks and months ago and back in chapter 3, where it is a suzerainty treaty. It is literally an international peace treaty. And if you didn't understand that the Bible is really based on international politics, this whole document that you have called the Bible is not necessarily a religious document. It is a document formatted through international peace treaties. And the Mosaic Covenant wasn't a peace treaty. It was a suzerainty treaty that when the conqueror came in and he took over the land, he says, "Now you're my vassal state. Do this and live." That's the Ten Commandments. And the whole responsibility of that whole covenantal arrangement lies on the vassal. The great king, the suzerain, is not bound to do anything in that covenant towards his people if they break that covenantal structure. And so Paul comes in and says, "But there's a better covenant. There's an actual international peace treaty. It's called the New Covenant. It's called the Gospel." And Paul says in chapter 3, it began all the way back with Abraham. It actually begins all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The gospel. It's a royal grant. And so what the royal grant is simply the great suzerain, the great king, comes in as a conquers everybody. And all the vassal states below him are giving homage to him. And he just says, out of the goodness of his heart, "I'm going to give you a blessing." There are no strings attached. And so in Genesis chapter 15, God, the suzerain, tells Abraham, "Abraham, one day, through one seed who's going to come from your family, who is Christ," Paul says in Galatians 3, "I'm going to bless the whole world." And he says, "So you just stay right here as I walk through these severed halves of animals." And so the way peace treaties were cut back then in the ancient Near East is that the suzerains would walk through those severed halves of animals. And they said, "If this peace treaty is broken, may what happened to this animal that was cut in two happen to me if I don't keep this." Well, guess who did not walk through those severed halves of animals? Abraham. He laid there sleeping. And then guess who walked through the severed halves of animals? God. Yahweh. The covenant name that he gives to himself. And who claims that covenantal name, Yahweh? Jesus. And so God walks through these severed halves of animals, and he says, Abraham, if every single thing I have made to you in this promised peace treaty doesn't come about, cut me in half. And what happened? Isaiah 53, the suffering servant was cut off. He was circumcised. Colossians chapter 2, the cross was the circumcision. It ultimately points all to Jesus. So Jesus assumes this covenantal curse as well as assumes a covenantal dispensing of the blessings. And Abraham sleeps. What did all the disciples do in the Garden of Gethsemane? They just slept. Who did all the work? Who did all the saving? Who did all the praying? Who did all the interceding? Who did all the pleading? Who shed all of his blood? Who sweated his blood? Jesus. Because he said, this new covenant is effected in my blood. I'm going to walk through the severed halves of animals for you. You don't do anything. And the Apostle Paul, that's the quick context of Galatians. Paul is taking these two different types of covenants, Mosaic covenant, suzerainty treaty, do this and live, versus a royal grant, the new covenant, the gospel, and saying, don't go back to a do this and live arrangement, because if you do, you're just going to put your life under a curse. You can't keep it. Jesus kept it. Trust in Jesus. Look to Jesus. It is in him that you have freedom. It is in him that you have life. And that's his call. He says, be like me. Become like me. Don't go back to this. And so what had happened was, false teachers come in the church and said, if you really want God's favor, if you really want the blessing of God on your life, you've got to come back and do a few things under the Mosaic covenant. You've got to be circumcised, keep dietary laws, keep Jewish holy high feast days. In other words, you've got to follow the whole Mosaic covenant. Paul says, well, you want to try that. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, he says, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law, the Mosaic covenant, and do them. If you don't do every single solitary commandment that is commanded by you in the law, Paul says, you're cursed. And then he gives you gospel in Galatians 3, 13. He says, but there's good news. Jesus became a curse for you. Dare we ever think that God the Father is not pleased with us because his Son, who assumed the curse on our behalf, has, listen, taken us into his own destiny and his own relationship to the Father, so that when you're trusting Christ, you enter in into the exact same relationship to the Father that the Son has. And so that all the affection the Father has for his only begotten Son, he has equally for you forever. Paul says, become like me. Live in this. Don't listen live stuff. But yet they had listened to these false teachers. They had come into the church. And so Paul is motivating. He's trying to motivate them. This is the first imperative he gives in the letter. Become like me. And how does he do it? He sets forth two contrasting attitudes, verses 12 to 16, which is what we're looking at today. He contrasts the Galatians' previous attitude with their present attitude toward him. As we saw last time, is that when Paul first visited Galatia, the Galatians gave him a warm reception. And we saw that it was despite the temptation they faced because of Paul's illness. And we looked at what all that meant in the ancient culture, that if a person walked around looking with a debilitating illness and weakness somehow, that he was either demon-possessed or accursed by God. And so they would, in those cultures, literally spit on people in public as an act of contempt toward them and totally reject them and say, you're cursed of God, you're demon-possessed. He literally says, scorn or despise, you're good for nothing. I don't want to hear anything you have to say. Paul says, you didn't give in to that temptation, verses 13 and 14. But he says, but in verses 15 and 16, this radical change had taken place in the Galatians' attitude toward Paul. And this is in verses 15 and 16, is that the Galatians' present attitude toward Paul, listen, signified their possible rejection of Christ in the gospel. The issue wasn't about Paul. He wasn't on an ego trip. He says back down in chapter 3, verse 19, he says, my whole zeal is to have Christ formed in you. That's the mark of a genuine pastor. He doesn't care about his reputation. Because as you're going to see in a minute, he knows that when he preaches Christ, it's going to get marred. He's going to be hated. But he's laboring to form Christ in people so that they can live in the joy and freedom that the gospel brings. And if you've tasted that joy and freedom, you don't ever want to go back. Right? And so Paul, this perplexed pastor, says, why would you want to go back? And so look what he does in verses 15 and 16. He asks the Galatians two penetrating gospel-directed questions. I'm going to come back to that because that's critical to what he's doing here. But look what he says in verses 15 and 16. He says this. He says, what then has become of the blessing that you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. And then here's the second question. Have I then become your enemy? Listen, by telling you the truth. So these two rhetorical questions highlight this major change in the Galatians' attitude from their prior and present attitudes, how they were relating and thinking about Paul. Says, when I first came, you didn't mean no wrong. You didn't mean no harm. You received me even as Christ himself. But now you're doing major wrong to me. What has happened? Why are you doing this? And so you see this huge change in the Galatians' attitude toward Paul. So look at the first question he asks, verse 15a. He says, what then has become of the blessing that you felt? If you look back to Acts chapter 13, Paul records what their initial reception of the gospel looked like. And he says that as Paul and Barnabas came into the city of Lystra, which is a Galatian province where he planted one of these Galatian churches, the Jews wanted to kill Paul and Barnabas. But despite that, the Gentiles, and even some of the Jews, it says in Acts 13, gave this huge reception of joy, begging Paul and Barnabas, please come back next Sabbath and tell us more of this good news. And so what we saw happen with Paul and Barnabas was this, is that the Galatians and some of the Jews joyfully accepted Paul and this message. Literally, the city of Lystra, who are these Gentiles accepting this good news, were in a state of ecstatic joy and celebration. In a state of joy and celebration and happiness. And notice also what this joy, this state of well-being, of understanding that they were right with God, because look what Paul says in chapter 4, verse 15. He says, what then has become of this blessing you felt? The blessing, what is the blessing? The blessing is this. It is to understand that you're in a state of well-being that results from being rightly related to God. Have you ever felt not rightly related to God? And how did you feel on the inside? I don't think you're having a state of joy and euphoria at that moment. But to be blessed, to have received this blessing, what has happened to this blessing that you felt when we came and Barnabas and I preached this gospel to you? You are in a state of well-being, of joy, of happiness that all was right with between you and God. Joy produced overflow of deep affection and loving sacrificial service toward Paul. He says, if possible, you would have gouged out